chapter 16 this morning. Luke chapter 16. I remember the first time I ever heard a message preached on the passage that I'm preaching on this morning. It was on a Wednesday night. I had not been saved but a few months. And went to church on Wednesday night. So many people don't see the importance of going to church on Wednesday night. But I found this, that many times I get on Wednesday night something that I really need. And I went to church on that Wednesday night. It's been my practice since shortly after I got saved. Within a month after I was saved, I was attending all the services. And the preacher preached on Luke 16. I don't think I've ever heard anybody else preach on this in a Wednesday night service, in a prayer meeting service. But he did. And God spoke to my heart, stirred my heart, broke my heart. And I have never been quite the same after hearing that sermon that evening. And I trust the Lord will use it to stir my heart afresh and anew. And I trust He'll use it to stir your heart as well. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19, the Bible says this. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, it doesn't even mention the old beggar being buried. Probably was not buried. I understand that what they would often do with an old beggar, just take his body and carry it out to the dump. Burn it. Just dispose of it there. Rich man, he obviously had a very impressive funeral. But he died and was buried. And then the Bible says, and in hell he, that is the rich man, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. My, what a rich, rich passage of Scripture. We'll only touch upon a few things in it this morning, but it is a rich, rich passage of Scripture. Father, please bless the preaching of Thy Word. Oh, Lord, fill me with Your Spirit. Help me to speak, Lord, with passion, but at the same time with compassion. Oh, Lord, speak through me. Get me out of the way. I pray that, Lord, people right now, they would search their hearts and say, Oh God, I open my heart to Thee. I want You to speak to me. I'm not here to wrestle with You and resist You. I'm here because I want to hear from You. And if You'll speak to me, dear Lord, I'll respond. And Lord, if the Word of God addresses something in my life that is missing, that should be there, or is there that should not be there. And if I have gotten so cold and backslidden that my heart is not even convicted, may I realize how hard my heart has gone. And Lord, may I get on the altar and plead for You to please break my heart again. Please, God, so work in us. Oh Lord, we pray for the world. We pray for our nation. We pray for our nation to repent. But dear Father, we need that. We need that. We need it start right here at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And we need that here. Oh Lord, right now, prick people's hearts and help them to think back just a few years ago, maybe 10 years ago, maybe further, and think back how close they were with you, how they strove to live godly, how they experienced the grieving of the Spirit of God and the leadership of the Spirit of God, and how that now they do not, that's not true of them. And help them to realize, God, it's us that need repentance. It's us. This is where it must begin. And I want you to start it. I want you to start it right here in the pulpit and let it spread to the pew. I pray, God, that you will. You spoke to my heart, Lord, way back yonder in 1973 on a Wednesday night when old Pastor Moore got up and preached on this passage of Scripture. And you did something in my heart I've never been able to get over. And I want you to do that in my heart again, even as I try to preach it. Please, God, do. And everybody said with that preacher, amen. And I wasn't a real confident amen there, so I'm not sure if you agree with me or not. Amen. Amen means that's right. I agree with you, preacher. Amen. But maybe I prayed a little bit too hard on you there and don't want to agree too strongly. But anyway, I'm preaching this morning on this subject, the torments of hell. I'm not going to be able to cover all the torments of hell, for there are many, more numerous than I'll be ever able to mention. And I'm not even going to be able to cover all the torments that are mentioned in this passage of Scripture. But I'm going to preach on a few of them this morning. If the Lord gives me liberty, I plan on addressing at least five. Now, the story that's told in my text this morning, it is not a parable, as many would have you believe. Parables have been defined as earthly stories that teach heavenly truths or spiritual truths. And parables, they may be fictional, but they are stories that, if they are fictional, they could be true. Our Lord, it is true, often used parables as He preached and as He taught. But when He used parables, He never called anyone by name. And yet in this particular story before us, we find that He calls one of the two characters in the story, He calls one of them by name. And that is the old beggar, and He revealed that his name was Lazarus. Now, I've often wondered, why is it that our Lord did not identify the rich man who died and went to hell? Why is it that He did not identify him by name? And I speculated often about that, but that's the best that anybody can do is speculate about it, because the Lord does not reveal why He did not call that man by name. However, I'm sure of this, that whatever His reason was, I know that it was a good reason. And I know that it was for the best. I know that because whatever my Lord does, it's always for the best. It's always right. It's always good. And so I don't know why that He revealed the name of one and not the name of the other. I know that there was a good reason for it. Now, there are three stories of rich men that are told in the Gospel of Luke. And when you take them out of the chronological order in which Luke presented them, and you rearrange the chronological order of the stories of these three rich men, you will discover this, that they describe the lives and the eternal fates of many a man. They basically outline the lives of many a man. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. You go to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18, if you begin reading at verse 18, I'm not going to go there right now. But if you begin reading at Luke 18 and verse 18, you'd find there the story is told of a young, moral, rich, influential man who rejected Christ because he was unwilling to trust Him. And I preached on that young man last week, having no idea I was going to preach on this subject this morning. But I preached on that young man last week. A very young, moral, rich, influential man. He rejects Christ because he's unwilling to trust Him. We know that he was unwilling to trust Him because when the Lord said, "Sell everything you got, give to the poor and follow me," he wasn't willing to do it. And if a man is not trusting the Lord with his temporal needs, then certainly how can he say that he's trusting the Lord with his eternal needs? No. Eternal life, as I emphasized last week, it begins now. It doesn't begin after you die. God gives you eternal life. It's a quantity of life, but it's also a quality of life. And He gives it to you the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior. But there we find the story of this young man turns away from the Lord, not willing to trust Him. And then we find the story of another rich man over in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12, beginning at verse 16. Again, I'm not asking you to turn there. I just want to tell you what's going on there. You're probably familiar with it. But there in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 16, the story is told of an older rich man. This man had accumulated more than he could ever spend. And one day, the Bible says, he sat down and he said to himself something like this. He said, what am I going to do with all this money? And I'm paraphrasing, of course. What am I going to do with all this wealth? I've got more than I'll ever spend. I don't have enough barns, or we could say they don't have enough banks in the country to put all my money in. What am I going to do? And so he says, here's what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to take and I'm going to build me some more barns, some bigger barns. And I'm going to put all my wealth, all the things I've accumulated in those things. And then I'm going to sit back and I'm going to take it easy for the rest of my life. Assuming that, of course, that he had many more years to live. But you know what the Bible says? The Lord said to that man, thou fool. Thou fool. Why? Because the Lord knew that that very night, that man was going to die and leave it all. Die and leave it all. Now think about it. In Luke 18, we have the story of a young man who, because of his love for wealth, he turned away from the Lord. In Luke chapter 12, we have an older man. Nothing bad said about him. He was probably a moral fella. He was just a rich man, but he assumes he's going to live a long time and has no time for the Lord. And they're just going to sit back and take it easy. Like so many people in our society, that's what they live for. And then we come to my text in Luke chapter 16. And here we have the story of a rich man here. And this rich man, who had lived for years in luxurious comfort, suddenly he dies, and he goes to hell. And he was there in hell, even as our Lord Jesus Christ told this story. That rich man was in hell at that very hour. And you know something? That rich man is in the torments of hell right now, even as I preach. He's still there. But you see the story that in the how the life of so many people is outlined in these three men. Here's a man because he's not willing to trust the Lord. He turns away from the Lord. He wants to live to make money. Then, but next we have a man that makes more money than he can ever spend. I had a man tell me this week. He said, I've got more than I'll ever spend in my life. I said, well, I can't say that about myself. Amen. But he said, I got more than I can ever spend in my life. And that's the way this man was here. I thought he had it made, going to sit back and take it easy. And then we have the story of a man that dies. All three of these men could have been the very same man. It could be the outline of their lives there. Now, you take them in the order that I presented them to you, and you see that is the case. It outlines the lives of many a man who, having chosen mammon over God, mammon is material things, but it outlines the lives of many a man who, having chosen mammon over God, are burning in hell right now. And many others that are on their way there. These three stories take in order I presented them to you to outline the lives of many a young man who are choosing right now mammon over God in our materialistic society. That's all they can think about is money. Mammon. Material things. Material pleasures. Material possessions. That's all they can think about there. And right there is how their lives are going to go if they don't turn to the Lord. Now, I want you to listen to the dire warning of our Lord that presented the story that's told over in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, and we find here in verse 13, the Bible says this, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And then the Lord says this, ye cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot do that. Right here in Luke chapter 16. Right here, leading up to the story in our text, he says you cannot serve God and mammon. Now I want you to listen carefully to me. You may use mammon, that is material things, to serve the Lord. But you cannot serve the Lord and mammon or material things. Let me say that again. You may use mammon or material things to serve the Lord, but you cannot serve the Lord and mammon or material things. You cannot do it. It's an absolute impossibility. Your goal for making money in this life ought to be for one reason, to use it to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so it can make my life a lot better, not so that I can sit back and do nothing one day, but I want this for one reason, to use in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to listen to another dire warning of our Lord, a warning that immediately followed the story of the rich young man who chose to trust in his riches instead of Christ. That story, remember, is told over in Luke chapter 18. And we look there in verses 24 and 25, and the Bible says this. I didn't even touch upon this last week. But whenever the man walked away, the Bible says this, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, here's a man very rich, but very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Isn't that an amazing thing? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because they tend to trust in their wealth more so, or instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is the Lord saying that a rich man cannot be saved? No, that's not the case. For if you would continue reading and right on over into the very next chapter, Luke chapter 19, here's what you'd find. You'd find the story is told there of Zacchaeus. Now, Zacchaeus, he was a very rich man. He was a man that lived his life for mammon up to this point. And you find there that this very rich man, he got saved, old Zacchaeus. And you'll find that from the moment of his salvation, not years down the road, but you'll find that from the moment of his salvation, he was a changed man. He was a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly, this man, who had lived his entire life to make money, suddenly he became not only an honest man, but he became a very generous man. In fact, he became even more honest and more generous than the Mosaic law required. I want you to look at Luke chapter 19, and I want you to look at verse 8. The Bible says this. Here's what happened to old Zacchaeus when he got saved. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, we're not going to take time to do this, but if you'd go back to Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, and here's what you'd find that the law required. The law required that if you stole something for somebody, now here's what you had to do. You had to pay them back plus 20%, one-fifth. Had to pay them back plus 20%. And here's this man, he gets saved. He's been a very crooked man. Tax collectors were known for their crookedness. And he's been a very crooked man. And he does not simply say, a man now saved by the grace of God, he does not simply say, now let's see what the law says. I want to know what the law says. You say, well, the law says, every man you've stolen from, every man you overcharge, you got to pay him back what you stole from him plus 20%. He didn't even ask that. He said, you know what I want to do? I want to pay back everybody that I've stolen anything from fourfold. Otherwise, I'm going to give them four times as much as I stole from them. That's what the grace of God does in a man. Amen? That's what the grace of God does in a man. It always bothers me when I hear somebody say, well, I tell you what, you're not putting me back under law and telling me I've got to tithe. I'm not going to do that. You're not going to tell me you're going to get 10%. No. Listen, we're under grace. You ought to give more than 10%. You ought to give a lot more than 10%. Amen? You're under the grace of God. I hadn't reached the point where I'm giving fourfold. But I'll tell you what, you ought to give a lot more than a simple tithe. That's law giving. No, we're talking about grace giving here. Amen? Grace always moves us to voluntarily do more than the law ever demands. People say, well, I know the law says that's the way I ought to dress, that's the way I ought to do this, that, and the other. I'm not under the law. Oh, no. You ought to be a lot better than the law. Amen? You're a new creature in Christ. It's not because you have to, it's because you want to. The grace makes a big difference. Amen? Now, I want to also hasten, I believe I must do this, to say that poverty does not guarantee a man an eternity in heaven with our Lord. Doesn't do it at all. Lazarus, the beggar in the story of my text in Luke chapter 16, he did not escape hell because he was poor. He escaped hell because he had trusted in Christ. Not because he was poor, because he had trusted in Christ. In fact, and again, I have to let my sanctified imagination run with me a little bit here, but I can't help but wonder if maybe his poverty and his wrecked health, it may very well have been caused by his faith in Christ. You say, what? A man's poverty and his wrecked health be caused by his faith in Christ? Oh, yeah. You see, following Christ has cost many a man everything he had. Following Christ has caused many a man to literally exhaust himself physically and expose himself to all kinds of sicknesses and diseases in order to follow Christ, not because he was doing so to be saved, but because he loved the Lord who had saved him and he wanted to do so. It was the greatest thrill of his life. Preacher, are you saying that salvation is by personal sacrifices and labors? Oh no, I'd never preach anything like that. That's not biblical. But I am preaching about a salvation by grace that transforms a man. A salvation that makes living for the pleasure and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ more important than the temporary thrills and the temporary comforts and the false security that earthly treasures erroneously promise us. That's the salvation I'm talking about there. And many a man, having been saved by the wonderful grace of the Lord Jesus, has voluntarily and gladly abandoned his dreams of fame and fortune to serve his Savior, not because he had to, but because he had found doing so more important and bringing him more joy than anything this old world has to offer him. And when a man's saved and walking with the Lord, he finds that's true. Amen. I thought about old William Borden. You used to hear a lot about the story of William Borden. Don't hear about it much anymore. I guess it's so old now. But William Borden died in 1913, but he was such a man. He was born, literally, not with a silver spoon in his mouth, but he was born with a golden spoon in his mouth. I don't know, they still have Borden dairy products, you know, with the little cow and all on it. That was part of his family's fortune and so forth there. But he was a man that was born with a golden spoon in his mouth, and he could have lived a life of luxurious ease, never would have had to work a day in his life. But he got saved, and though he had was very highly educated in Ivy League colleges and so forth, instead of living a luxurious life of fame and fortune, he gave his fortune away and dedicated his life to be a missionary. And at the early age of only 25, he had moved to Cairo, Egypt, where he was living with a Syrian family and studying Arabic. He said, God wants me to be a missionary to the Arabic-speaking people. And he said, this is the best way for me to learn the language. Move in with a family over in Cairo that he was acquainted with, move in with his family, live in that situation, in a home where the language is spoken. And so he had moved over there having given all of his fortune away. And while living there in Cairo, just learning the language to go to be a missionary, he contracted cerebral meningitis and he died within just a few weeks. Died within just a few weeks. And he was buried there in Cairo. I understand that engraved on his grave marker these words, apart from faith in Christ, there's no explanation for such a life. I like that, don't you? Apart from faith in Christ, there's no explanation for such a life. His mother happened to be going to Cairo. They were going to spend some time together. And lo and behold, he dies about the time she gets there. And she found his Bible. And on the flyleaf of the Bible, she found these words with dates beside them. First of all were these words, no reserve. And there was a date by it. And she looked at the date on that and she realized this, that date was shortly after he had given his entire fortune away. No reserve. I've not held back anything. I've given it all to my Savior. And then below that, there was two other words. They were this, no retreat. And there was a date after that. And she looked at the date after that rephrase, no retreat. And she realized this, that was a date shortly after his father had not disowned him, but he had disinherited him. He said, listen, you've given everything away that you've already given you, and so we're not going to give you anything else, nothing else. And so he said, no retreat. I'm willing to sacrifice it all, no reserve, and there's no turning back. There's not enough money in the world to buy me. And then below that, there were these two words, no regrets, and a date after it. And she looked at that date and she realized this, that date was just days before he died. No regrets. On his deathbed, having given everything away, and died learning a language in order to take the gospel to people that he never got to go to, people would have said, don't you regret it? He said, none whatsoever. None whatsoever. Listen, I read the story here of this a rich man and this beggar. And I wonder about old Lazarus. I wonder if some years early he had trusted the Lord as a Savior. And as having done so, he wanted to take the gospel to people. And so maybe he had forsaken everything the world had to offer him. Maybe his health had become wrecked. Maybe he had contracted some kind of disease and taken to the gospel to people that were plagued with diseases. I don't know. I'm just speculating there. But I do know this, that people do not die regretting the sacrifices they have made for our Lord. They don't do it. If Lazarus had been a rich man who had sacrificed his wealth and his health for the Lord, as William Borden had done, you know what? Lazarus would have died with what? No regrets. No regrets whatsoever. No regrets. The rich man died with a lot of regrets. Lazarus died with none. Now, to my subject. We're going to get there. Amen? I said I'm preaching on torments of hell. I want you to note in Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, the Bible says this, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And the Bible says, and in hell he lift up his eyes being in what? Being in torments. Notice it's torments, plural. In verse 22 he dies. The very next verse, he's in hell. He lifts up his eyes, being in torments. Not just one torment, but multiple torments. The torments of hell, as I said earlier, they are numerous. More numerous than we can imagine. Probably more numerous than we've ever discovered, even in the Word of God. But in this story, some of the torments are revealed. In fact, as I said, I'm going to try to quickly deal with five of them. But there's more than these five that are revealed here. But these five ought to be sufficient to stir our hearts if there's anything to stir in them. They ought to be sufficient. First of all, there's the torment of the fire. Look at verse 24. The rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this what? I'm tormented in this flame. I'm tormented in this flame. I want you to understand something. Hell is a place of literal burning fire. It is a place of literal burning fire. There's other passages of Scripture that we could look at. We'll not take time to look at all of them there. But just one other would help us. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 11, here's what the Bible says. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Do you get that? The smoke of their torment. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Amen? And the smoke of the torment ascends up forever and ever and ever and ever. The fire of hell is usually the only torment that we think about in hell. But that is only one of many. But if that was the only one, that would make me not want to go there. And that ought to be enough to stir our hearts and break our hearts for our loved ones and our friends and for everybody in the world that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that to realize that apart from Christ, when they die, they're in hell. They're in hell, burning in hell. I cannot imagine what that would be like. I cannot imagine what that would be like. I remember years ago, where outside the town that my wife was raised up in, there was an intersection there, didn't have proper lighting up, and there was a lady coming through there, a very wealthy lady, driving a Corvette automobile. Of course, the Corvette automobiles had fiberglass bodies that were easy to burn. And she was in an accident at that intersection, and the car caught on fire. She's trapped inside the car. And people that were there and saw it said she was screaming and crying, somebody get me out! Somebody kill me or get me out of here! As she slowly burned to death and finally succumbed to the flames. I would hear that and I'd shudder at night. Shudder at night for months after that, thinking about that poor woman in that car, being consumed in that flame, and nobody could get to her, begging somebody to kill me and get me out of my misery. Oh, my friends, let me tell you, that rich man was experiencing that even as our Lord preached that message. He is still experiencing that even as I am preaching this morning. He is experiencing that, and that is what every man experiences that dies without the Lord Jesus Christ. The awful torment of hell. But remember, that's just one of numerous torments. There's also the torment of what I'm going to call unrelenting, intense pain. Look at verse 24. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Listen, it's intense pain. It's unrelenting pain. There is no let up. And I want to tell you, in this life, temporary pains will literally drive a person insane, will they not? They'll drive people insane. Oh my, I've seen people suffering so much with pains. I thought they would be begging, oh please, give me something to ease this pain, or give me something to take me out of this world. I cannot stand it. I cannot stand it much longer. I cannot stand it. But here's a person, and all those in hell are suffering the same thing. Very intense and very unrelenting pains. There's no end to it. Imagine your whole being, not just a leg or an arm, not just a limb, not just a headache, but imagine your whole being consumed with such intense pain that a mere drop of water on your tongue, that would be comforting to you. Just one drop of water that would just cool one little spot on my tongue for a fraction of a second before it turned to steam and evaporated in the air, that would be a great comfort to me. That's what this man is experiencing. And I want you to note that this man, as he cries out for this little bit of relief, just a split second of relief on just the tongue of his aching body, I want you to notice that he cries out for what? He cries out for mercy. He says, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus. Mercy! I think that's important to take note of. You've heard me say often that there is a fine line between grace and mercy. Grace is God giving you that, good things of course, giving you that or doing that for you which you do not deserve. I have eternal life. That's the grace of God. I don't deserve that, amen? I have that. I don't deserve that. Mercy, and sometimes grace and mercy overlap a little bit, but mercy is this. Mercy is God withholding from you those bad things that you do deserve. And you know what? This man is asking not for God to give him something that he deserves. He says, listen, just withhold something from me that I do deserve. You know why? He realizes he deserves to be in hell. Somebody may be listening to me and they may say, well, I don't deserve to be in hell. I'm not that bad a fellow. Let me tell you something. Every man in hell knows that he deserves to be there. Every man in hell knows that. He may scream out in pain. He may cry out for mercy. But he knows he deserves to be in hell. This man knows he's getting what he deserves. And he's simply asking the Lord, please just give me a little bit of relief from what I know that I deserve there. It's an unrelenting, intense pain, constantly, never goes away. And then a third torment is this. There is a torment of memories. Memories. You look at verse 25, but Abraham said, son, what? Remember. Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. The torment of memories. He specifically mentions here the memories of those things that he enjoyed in this life. He fared sumptuously every day. Every day. I mean, he had the very best that the world had to offer. But now the memories of those luxuries, the memories of those luxuries in this life, they are now tormenting memories. Thinking about the good that I have, and now look how bad I've got it. The memories are tormenting him, whereas the memories of old Lazarus, what are they doing? They're comforting him. He remembers how bad he had it, and now how good he's got it. Oh, my, my. I've had a lot of people ask me over the years, they've said this, they said, preacher, how can the saints of God, how can they enjoy heaven and retain their memories? How will we be able to enjoy heaven if we can remember those that we loved on this earth? Maybe parents, maybe brothers, maybe children, maybe grandchildren. How can we enjoy heaven if we can still remember that them and realize that they're burning in hell? Preacher, how in the world can we be able to enjoy heaven? And I'll be honest with you, I don't know. I don't know. Some people explain it this way. They say that when God says that He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes, it means He'll wipe the memory of those things of the past away. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know if that's true or not. But I do find it interesting this, that people realize that memories could possibly dull the joys of heaven. If God doesn't do something about it, and I believe He will, but we realize, at least in the state of mind we are today, that memories can dull the joys of heaven. Now, if memories could dull the joys of heaven, then certainly they can intensify the torments of hell. Think about that. How can we enjoy heaven with memories of loved ones that are not there? It will dull the pleasures of heaven. God's going to take care of it some way. I have no doubt about it. But realizing that from our standpoint that the memories of loved ones in hell could dull the joys of heaven, certainly the memories of the lost in hell is going to intensify the torment. The memories of hell, oh my goodness, the plague of the mind that they will be. Then, a fourth thing is this. There's the torment of hopelessness. You look at verse 26. He says this, "And beside all this, between us and you," that is Abraham speaking, "between us, that is me and Lazarus, and you, Mr. Rich Man, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." You know what he's telling you? He said there is absolutely no escape. There is absolutely no relief. You know, people can endure almost anything if they have a little bit of hope, can they not? If they got hope, just a spark of hope. Doesn't have to be a big spark. Just a little spark of hope can enable a man to endure about any pain, any torment, any discomfort, anything he's going through. Just having that little spark of hope. I know when my wife had that knee surgery, and oh my, the first several weeks there, it was horrible on her. And at times she said, "I don't know if it was worth it or not. I don't know if it's worth it." I said, just think about what it's going to be like 2 months from now. Think what it's going to be like 6 months from now. Trying to give her that spark of hope, and that would keep her going. That would keep her going there. But this man has no hope. He's in torments. And the torments are intense. And they're unrelenting. There's no comfort. There's no relief whatsoever. And there's no hope of ever escaping it. If anything, it's only going to get worse. It will never get better. The torment of absolute hopelessness. What a pitiful way to be without hope. And then there's there's the torment of the future. You look at verses 27 and 28. "Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Now, here's what's happened. This man has died and he's gone to what the Bible calls here hell. It is the word Hades in the Greek. But I want you to understand something. It doesn't get any better down there. It only gets worse and worse. You ever heard somebody say something like this? "Yeah, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna go to hell. I'm gonna get down there. Me and my old buddies, we're gonna just have a party. Well, we're gonna pop a top and we'll have a beer, we'll sit around, we'll play poker, tell dirty jokes, and it's just gonna be a great time down there in hell." What stupid talk. First of all, there's no beer in hell, amen? Beer would be a comfort. It would deaden you. It would deaden the pain a little bit if you could drink enough of it. But there's nothing down there to comfort you. That's stupid talk. And you certainly, listen, you will not be comforted by the presence of people that you've known on this earth in hell. If anything, it will only intensify the torment that you will have because you realize somebody else is suffering what I'm suffering. Now this man, here he is, he's burning in hell. And he realizes this, "I've got five brothers. Every one of them are lost. And they're on their way. If somebody doesn't get the gospel to them, they're on their way." I can't help but wonder if this man, being the first to die, if he perhaps was not the eldest brother. And perhaps he realized this as the eldest brother. They looked up to me and they followed my example. They're living for the mammon instead of turning their life over to the Lord. And therefore they're living in luxury, wanting to be like their big brother, not realizing that one day they're going to die and come to hell where I'm already at. And the very thought of that torments this man. You think about this. Every time one of those younger brothers, assuming they were younger, but every time one of those brothers would die and come to hell, do you think that man find any comfort in that? No, that's torment. It increases the torment. Another one of my brothers here. Maybe a few years will pass by, have passed by since then, and another one died and he comes to hell. And therefore it increases the torment of this rich man's life. And then maybe 10, 20 years go by, eventually all five of them died, and as far as we know, they went to hell, and he is tormented by the fact that they're on their way, and he was tormented by everyone that arrived, and he is tormented even more today than he was 2,000 years ago when the Lord spoke this, because all five of his brothers, as far as we know, are there burning in hell with him. It has only gotten worse. And I want you to understand something. The future of those that die and go to hell, it never gets any better. It only gets worse. It only gets worse. What else does the future hold for them? What else? Let me show you something. We go to the book of Revelation chapter 20. This is just one of the things that the future holds for those in hell. One of the things that the future holds for this man that the preacher, that the Lord was preaching about that morning. And that is the great white throne judgment of God. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. But after this, sometime after that, not immediately, he dies and immediately goes to heaven or hell. But after this, sometime after, there's the judgment. And that's what that man and every man in hell has got to look forward to, is the great white throne judgment of God. It's described in Revelation chapter 20, beginning at verse 11. And John said, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and what? Hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. Hell delivers up all the souls of those that are burning there. Delivers them up to stand before the Lord there at the great white throne judgment of God. You say, wow, there is deliverance. No, 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 no. I said it only gets worse. I'm going to tell you what, a lost man would rather stay there in Hades and burn for eternity than for it to spew him out for a few moments so he could stand before the Lord in judgment. But he's going to be forced to stand before the Lord. And then notice what happens to him. It says in verse 14, and death and hell were what? Cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Otherwise, every person that's in Hades, hell today, that one day Hades will spew them up and they'll stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the great white throne judgment. Only then, with hell and death to be cast into the eternal lake of fire, which will be worse than where they spent. In this case, this man's already spent 2,000 years there. It will be numerous times, perhaps innumerous times worse than what they're already experiencing. You see, the lake of fire, that is the place that the Bible says in Matthew 25 and verse 41 that God prepared for the devil and his angels. When a man dies today, he doesn't go to the place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. He goes there after the great white throne judgment of God. And you can mark it down, what the Lord's got prepared for the devil and his angels is much worse than where people go today when they die without Christ. Much, much worse. Everything about that place is worse. The company of the lake of fire is far worse. And the torments of the lake of fire are far worse. You realize who's going to be in the lake of fire? The devil himself. People say people die today, they go to hell, and they go there, and that's where the devil... No, the devil's not there. But I'm going to tell you what, when they go to the lake of fire, they will be where the devil is. And there they will be with him who hates them, who's deceived them. Oh, it only gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And so that is a torment of hell. It is a torment of knowing that my future is not only hopeless, but it is going to get nothing but worse and worse and worse. Nothing is going to ever get better. Only worse, only worse. Now, I have spoken of only five of the numerous torments of hell. Only five. Only five. But those alone, they should be enough to stir us with a fervor to reach the lost, should they not? Those alone should be enough to stir us with a fervor to reach lost souls for the Lord Jesus Christ. They should be. Some of us have got loved ones in hell. Probably at our age, all of us have got loved ones in hell. Some friend or relative close to us that's burning in hell right now. What that rich man has been experiencing for 2,000 years is what they're experiencing right now. There's not a thing in the world we can do about those that are already there. Not a thing in the world we can do. Oh, I guess about 2 years ago, I was speaking to someone that had a a loved one close to them that died. And I was trying to comfort them. I said something like this. I said, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And they said, don't pray for me. Pray for my loved one's soul. I said, I'm praying for you. And they said, don't pray for me. Pray for my loved one's soul. Pray for my loved... They're the ones that need it. What do you say to somebody like that? I simply said, I'm praying for you. I could not say I'm praying for your loved one's soul. Why? It's too late. Prayer for their souls will do no good. Praying for the souls of the dead, that's paganism at its ripest. Paganism at its ripest. No, you cannot pray for the souls of the dead. They're either in heaven or hell. All the prayer in the world can't change that. All the heaven, it can't. But listen here. You know something? We can do something now, can we not? I cannot do anything to help those that I've known in the past that have died and gone to hell. But there are those around me now that I can do something about. There are those around you now that you can do something about. They're there. This man's praying. Send somebody to tell my brothers. There's something we can do right now. It may be too late tomorrow. It may be too late next week. But there's something we can do now. We can pray for them. We can get the gospel to them. You say, but what if they get offended? What if they get upset? Listen, at least the blood will be off of your hands. The blood will be off of your hands. We must do what we can now. May God use these realities, these torments of hell, to burden our hearts with the reality of hell and burden our hearts for lost souls and make us not worry about what people think or if they care or not, but to give them the gospel of Christ anyway. Rather than stand over their tombs one day and say, why didn't I? Rather than face them at the great white throne with judgment one day and then look at us and say, why didn't you tell me? We can do something now. Are these five torments not enough to do something in our hearts? To stir us with a fresh compassion. Compassion and zeal for lost souls. I preached on hell many years ago. Preached in a church. And the pastor told me a few weeks later, he said, I had a father I never told about Christ. And when that service was over, I was so burdened for my father, I went home and I called him long distance, lived across the country, and said, Daddy, let me at least tell you about the Lord. The man didn't get saved, but he realized this, it's something I need to take care of. Oh my, thank God, may it burn our hearts today to do likewise. Those five alone should be enough to smite the heart of every lost man with fear that overrides your unbelief. This is real that I'm talking about. Don't let anybody deceive you into thinking that this is made up. That this is a parable. No. This is a true story. And even if it was a parable, parables always are told because they are not sufficient. It is impossible to portray the wonders or the horrors of whatever's being illustrated. So even if it was a parable, I mean, hell would be worse than this. But it's not. It's a true story. May God use it to stir your heart and drive you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some, the Bible says, save with fear. Save with fear. That's what I'm trying to do, is save some with fear. Oh, may God help us. We need to be aware of hell. Lost people need to be aware of hell. Saved people need to be aware of hell. We forget about it. And therefore we forget about what the Lord's left us here for. We forget about it. May God help us. Let's stand.